Good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. It does sound loud up here, doesn't it? I don't know why. Oh, well. Keep you awake. Well, I'm glad you're all here. We're going to continue our series that we've been doing in Luke. We're going to be in chapter 7. So I encourage you to turn there, read along, because you never know, I might throw something up there that's totally not in the Bible. And you got to keep me honest. If you need one, there's some loaner Bibles back there. And you're welcome to borrow one of those. So while you're turning to Luke 7, I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity once again to study your word. I missed it last week with the snow. I'm glad we could be back today. I pray, God, that you help us to learn something about faith. We're going to be reading a story in Luke about a man with faith that amazed Jesus. And I was fascinated by what kind of faith it would take to amaze the Son of God. So I pray, God, that we can learn something about that today. Amen. All right. Well, it's time for full disclosure. I prepared this whole teaching. I practiced it last night, felt okay about it, went to bed, laid there for a while, and I realized that I'm teaching on faith and I never defined it. So I thought I'd better throw something up there today to define what is faith after all, because that can be a confusing topic for people. You know, our culture will define faith any number of ways. We think of people of faith or people who are religious, but not necessarily what religion. We'll just say he's a person of faith, and that just means he's religious in some way. We talk about having faith, just believing in something that'll happen, and it'll happen. I've heard faith described as being something that you believe even though you know it's not true. And that's not what biblical faith is, not at all. Biblical faith is not blind faith. It's not faith. It's not belief in something even though you know it's not true. It's not something that you hope for and dream for, but in the back of your mind you know it's not going to happen either. Biblical faith is something much different from that. I think the best definition we'll find of faith in the Bible is in Hebrews 11:1. It's my favorite verse on faith. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And at first glance, you look at that and you think, well, yeah, let's see what it is. It's what it is. It's blind faith. It's belief in something that you can't see. But that's not at all what this is saying. We need to understand the original language here that's being used to describe faith. You see, when it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, that word assurance means it's proof. It's something that you use to shore up a building, for example, that would use the same word. It's concrete. It's real. And it's the assurance of things hoped for. And something that's hoped for, the word hope in the Bible is not some kind of weak hope that you just kind of, I hope that happens, but you're not really sure. Hope is something that you're looking forward to something that you know is going to happen. You know it's assured, you're sure that it's going to happen, and you're just looking forward to it. That's what that hope means. And it's the conviction of things not seen. That word conviction, it's the same word that they would use in court to convict somebody. It's the conviction of proof. It's the conviction of experience. So biblical faith, then, is not belief in something that you know is not true. It's an assurance of something that you know is going to happen, based on experience, based on proof. So we're not talking about blind faith here. So when we're talking about faith today, we're not going to be talking about some guy who just believed, he crossed his fingers and closed his eyes and just hoped for the best. That's not what we're talking about here at all. We're talking about faith that it was assured, faith that was based on experience, that was based on evidence, that was based on eyewitnesses. That's the kind of faith that the Bible talks about, and that's what we're going to look at today. And so we're going to read this passage. I'm going to read the whole thing, because it's only 10 verses, 1 through 10. We're going to get a bird's eye view of the passage, what it's about, and then we're going to zoom in a little bit and get some context. So read with me here. We'll be in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. Now, when he being Jesus, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, he was giving a discourse. It was the It was actually the Sermon on the Mount. He was outside. He was speaking to people. And when he finished that, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come to save the life of the slave. So when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." So Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found that the slave was in good health. Okay, so here we've got this. It seems like a story that you've read several times in the New Testament, where Jesus, someone approaches him, he's walking along, someone approaches him, asks him for healing, and he heals somebody. It's almost like the kind of story that would, if this was a movie, would be covered in a music montage, right? They just kind of gloss over it to establish that Jesus has authority, he has power, he's a healer. And if you read it that way, just like any other, like there's a number of things in the Bible that, okay, it's a similar story to these other ones that I've read. I'm just going to read it through it and keep going. I think you're going to miss some important details, because the Bible puts this here on purpose. The Bible doesn't do music montages. So Luke had a purpose. He gave us a lot of detail here. Luke was a historian and a physician, by the way. So he was very detail-oriented. He gave us a lot of details here. So let's look at some of the details, because what we're going to see here is Jesus marveled at this guy's faith. That word marvel means to be amazed by it. In fact, if you're reading a New Living Translation, that's the word they used. He was amazed. So what is it about this centurion's faith that Jesus himself found amazing? Jesus himself stopped and was amazed by this guy's faith so much that he turned around and told the crowd, this guy's faith is astonishing. I've looked all over Israel. I've never found any Jews with faith like this centurion has. So what is it about this faith? Let's take a look. Going back to verse 2, he says, "A centurion slave was highly regarded by him. He was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave." All right, first off, who are our characters? We got the centurion. I don't know if you're familiar with what a centurion was. Centurion is a Roman soldier. A Roman officer, actually, who's someone who has 100 soldiers underneath of him. 100 soldiers that report to him. That's what the same word we get century from. That's where the 100 is. He's a centurion, so he's well off. He's got some money. He's an officer. He has a house here in Capernaum. But also, he's a Roman. He's not Jewish. He's an officer in the invading, occupying army's forces. So imagine that a foreign army invades America and takes occupation here. And there's an officer living across the street that has a bunch of people reporting to him. That's how the Jews would feel about this guy. You would think. He's a slave owner. He has a slave. Now, the reason I point this out is because when we see the word slave here in Western America, we think of forced labor. We think of race-based slavery, and that's not what was going on in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, up to and over a half of the population were slaves because they didn't have bankruptcy laws. They didn't have, if you got yourself in trouble and financially, you could sell yourself into slavery. You would find somebody who was willing to take on your debt. And you could say, I'll work for you. And they would They would give you a home to live in, and they would give you work to do, and you'd work for them for a period of time until your debt was paid off. Or perhaps you could say, I want to work for you forever because I like the way you've treated me. And you could do that. You'd work out a contract. So this was like more like a bond servant. This was a contract. He was more like an employee, we would think today, although we don't have any employees that are, I don't think, quite that contracted with their employers. But that's what we're talking about here. He highly regarded this slave. This slave was valuable to him, not in a monetary sense, though. This word is not talking about monetary value, this slave. This slave is somebody he liked. He was his friend. He cared about the guy personally. Not because he owned the guy, but because he liked him. He had a good relationship with this fella, and he wanted to take care of him. And then one other thing we learn about this centurion is he was able to send some Jewish elders to Jesus. Now, it might have been, why did he do it? It might have been because he knew that in the Jewish culture that Jews sometimes didn't like to hang out with Gentiles. And by sometimes, I mean ever. They weren't allowed to hang out with Gentiles. They weren't allowed to go into their houses. So he didn't want to offend Jesus. He's asking him for a favor after all. So what did he do? He knows some Jewish elders. And he asked them to do him a favor. And they did it. So now we've got this centurion who is an officer in the occupying army's forces, a non-Jew, and yet he's able to ask a favor from the Jewish elders. He didn't just pay some Jewish kids to run a message. He talked to the elders. And they agreed to do him this favor. So there's something about this guy that the Jewish elders were willing to do him a favor, and we're going to see more about what that is. So this is a guy who, despite his authority, despite his background, he was able to win over the Jewish authorities, the Jewish elders, and they liked it. So now we know something about this centurion. So the elders, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." So they approached Jesus, and they talk about how worthy this guy is. He's worthy for you. And what they're doing is they're giving a character reference to Jesus. This guy's all right. He's not like some of the other soldiers. He's taking care of us. In fact, he gave us a bunch of money to build a synagogue so we could worship. In fact, what we're probably looking at is a centurion, a Roman officer who came here with the conquering army, got involved with the culture, learned about God through the Jews, and became Jewish. That's what we're looking at here. Somebody who follows God, even though he's not culturally or racially a Jew, he decided he's going to follow that religion. That's what we're looking at here. He heard truth in what the Jews taught, and he converted. And here are the Jews saying, "This guy's okay. We encourage you to give him what he's asking for." So we read on that Jesus, okay, he followed him along, went on his way with them, and he wasn't far from the house when the centurion sent friends and said to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." You see, he didn't come to him in person. He says, "You just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes. And that slave, do this, and he does it." See, he understands Jesus in his own context. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what he's done. He's heard stories about Jesus. I think it looks like he believes that Jesus is who Jesus says he is, because he's saying, "I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. All you have to do is say the word. I know how this works. When someone in authority comes, you tell people to do what they're supposed to do, and they do it." He understands Jesus in his own context. It's interesting, though. Twice he says, "I'm not worthy." He says, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I wasn't even worthy to see you in person on the street." So here we have the Jewish elders saying he is worthy, and we have the centurion saying he's not. He says, "Just say the word. I understand who you are. All you have to do is say the word and he'll be healed." This is the faith that Jesus marveled at. This is the faith that Jesus found amazing. See, we've got two views of faith working here. We've got the Jewish elders and the centurion. And I think if you look at it, we'll see that the Jewish elders had what the world would view as a worldly view of faith. Then we had the centurion's view of faith that Jesus found amazing. So let's compare the two. First of all, the Jewish elders, they believe that works made him worthy. What did they say? He's worthy because he loves the Jews. And then what did they do? They gave examples of his works. Makes sense, right? He's earned a blessing from you. He deserves it. You should give it to him. You ever hear that message in our culture? You deserve this. You ever hear retirement commercials, for example? You meet with our retirement officers, and they will give you the retirement that you deserve. Why do you deserve it? What did you do to deserve it? Well, you've worked hard, right? This is what's due to you. And they're saying he is due to have this blessing from you. He's earned it. He's worthy. And here's why. He built a synagogue for us. He dumped a bunch of his money into this building so that we could worship. So they're saying he earned this blessing. That's what the Jewish elders were teaching. That's what they taught him. If he's learning from them, that's what they're teaching him as well. You earn God's blessings through your works. You do what God tells you to do. You do what God wants you to do. And more importantly, you don't do the things that God doesn't want you to do. And you earn his blessings. But the centurion had a different view. He did not consider himself worthy. Right? Twice he said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. That's an interesting view, isn't it? He gave no examples of his works. He could have said, you know, I love the Jews. I love the Jewish nation. I came here as a conqueror, and now I'm here as part of the community. I love this community. I love these people, and I love God. I built this synagogue. He probably could have said, I'm a nice person, right? I treat people with respect. I'm not a bad guy. I'm not like all those other people that you've heard about, all those other Roman officers. Have you ever made arguments like this in your heart? I'm not like that. I do good. I do what God wants me to do. I'm a nice person. What did he say to Jesus? You can bless me if you choose. I know that you can do this if you choose to do it. You see the difference in the faith. If you step back a little bit, at the world views that we're looking at here, the Jewish elders rely on religious observance. They rely on works. They rely on doing good deeds and not doing bad deeds to relate to God and earn his blessing. That's what the Jewish elders believed. That's what most of our culture, I think, believes. And I think, even in this room, we'll find that though we believe in grace, the forgiveness, free forgiveness of God, most of us still fall into this trap. That the centurion relied on the saving faith in Christ alone. He didn't say, I deal with all this and you owe me. He didn't say, I'm important and I deserve it because of my stature. He didn't even say, I'm not even looking for a blessing for me, I'm looking for it for somebody else. He didn't even use that approach. He just said, if you want to bless me, because you can. I don't deserve it, but I trust that you can do it. So what we're seeing here, the faith that amazed Jesus, it wasn't that it was so strong and unshakable. Nowhere in this passage does it say his faith was so strong that Jesus was amazed. We're not talking about strength of faith here. We're talking about the object of faith. We're not talking about how hard he believes and how much he believes. We're talking about who he believes in. That's the faith that amazed Jesus. That's the faith that was amazing to Jesus. You know, my faith comes and goes. I believe in Christ. I've always believed. I've been a Christian for probably 30 years. And there are times when I feel like my faith is strong and unshakable, that I've got a solid foundation. And then there are times when I feel like my faith is thin, like a piece of tissue paper, and a strong gust of wind could just blow it out. But the problem is, it's not the strength of my faith that matters. It's the object of my faith. Because my faith is in Christ. And that's where we need to figure out, how can we have faith like this centurion? Matthew 8:10, this is a parallel passage to this one. It's telling the same story. Matthew didn't give the same details. In fact, when you read through Matthew, it kind of looks like the centurion was talking to him face to face, because Matthew was Jewish, and when a Jewish person would send a representative, it was just like sending himself. And so he didn't talk about sending the representatives. Luke, he's such a neat author. He only wrote two books in the Bible, which were Luke and Acts. But he was the only non-Jewish author in the Bible. And so he has a different approach, and he understands that the readers don't always get that this is what's happening. So he explains that he sent representatives. But Matthew did record something a little bit more about Jesus' speech. He said, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." I've never found such faith with anyone in Israel. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see what he's saying? There will be people from all over the world, from all nations, all cultures, all races, that are going to come into heaven. But unfortunately, God's chosen people, the people of Israel, the Jews, often miss this message, and they're not going to get into heaven. Why? Why could they not see? Why did Jesus not see this kind of faith in his own people, yet he saw it in a centurion from Rome? Because his people thought that you relate to God through your works. If you think you're a good guy or a gal, that you're good enough to get into heaven, that if you do enough good deeds, that if you avoid enough sin, that you can get into heaven, Jesus is telling you that's not true. That means your faith is not in Christ. Your faith is in you. We cannot put faith in ourselves, because ourselves are fallible. We fail. We have all failed. Yet the centurion understood that. He studied the scriptures. He understood who Christ was, the Messiah, and put his faith in him instead. So, how do we build faith in Christ? How do we build that faith in the right object? Because I'm here to tell you, even as Christians, we often put our faith in ourselves. So, first off, I want to talk about the first step is beginning a relationship with Jesus. We had two groups of people here. We had the Jewish elders and we had the centurion. Both of them recognized that Jesus was a man of authority. Both of them recognized that Jesus could do this miracle that he said he could do. Right? The elders didn't say, "Well, I don't believe that you're the Son of God," or "I don't believe that you can do this." They said, "He's worthy. You should do it for him," right? So they're assuming that he can. So these weren't the same elders that were denying that Jesus was the Son of God. They understood him. They did know that at least he could heal people like nobody ever could before. Are you here today in this category where you recognize, all right, Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that. I believe that he existed. He walked the earth. That he was crucified. I even believe that he was raised from the dead. But is your faith in him? That's the question. Do you believe that you can get to God, you can get to heaven through your belief that Christ died for your sins? That he was sinless and was punished so that your sins could be punished through him and not through you? Or do you believe that you're good enough? That you're nice enough? That you're kind enough? That you serve enough? And that's what earns you God's favor. Because that means your faith is in you. You can believe that all you want, that Christ is who he said he was, but unless you put your faith in him to save you, you don't have that relationship with him. and you're not saved because your faith is still in yourself. I think there are a lot of people who are Christians today, who call themselves Christians anyway, who still fall into this category who, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and yet they put their faith in themselves and their own good deeds. That's dangerous ground. Because your faith is not in Jesus. The object of your faith is not Jesus. So, how do you build this relationship? Start with by going to God and saying, God, I want Christ's death to apply to my sins. I want Christ to pay for my sins. I want forgiveness for the wrong that I've done. You offer it to me for free. I want to accept that through Christ. And Christ alone. I'm not going to try to work my way to you anymore. That's how you begin this relationship with God. I encourage you to do that today. I'm not going to ask you to come up here and talk about it or even raise your hand, but I do encourage you to do it. While you're sitting in your chair, while you're driving home, whatever, don't waste time on this decision. For grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's in Ephesians 2:8-9. By God's favor, God's gift, that's what grace means. You've been saved through Christ's work. It's not the work that you do, it's the work that Christ already did. So putting your faith in him means you're putting your faith in something that's already done. That's much better, right, than putting your faith in something that you could do or that you're trying to do but you're not very good at. That's the faith that is amazing to Jesus. Now, as a Christian, I challenge you to try to recognize where your faith is. Because sometimes we relapse. And by relapse, I don't mean that we're going to go to hell if we make a mistake, but it does affect your relationship with God if we don't recognize where we're putting our faith. Because oftentimes, our default mode, not often, always, our default mode is putting our faith back in ourselves. So how do you know? How do you know when you're doing that? I want to bring up some warning signs for you. How do you know where your faith is? First off, are you disgruntled with God? You ever been disgruntled with God? You know, I work real hard. I do all the things I'm supposed to do, and I'm still struggling. I still don't have that blessing I've been praying for. I still didn't get that raise at work. I'm still having trouble making ends meet. My wife, I remember we had this conversation where we said, you know, all these other Christians, they get the things that they want. Why can't we? We're doing the work. We're disgruntled with God. What does that mean? I'm saying, I'm worthy. I deserve this blessing, don't I? Because I worked hard for it. Gimme. Why won't you fork over this blessing that I'm working so hard for? If you're disgruntled with God, your faith is not in Jesus. Your faith is in yourself. You're saying to God, I've worked hard. Now give me my paycheck. Give me what's due to me. That's a heck of a symptom. And we should be able to catch that. And we see that if we see that in ourselves, we need to repent. We need to go to God and say, I'm sorry. I tell my kids, man, if you never ask God for what you deserve. Christianity is all about getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you deserve. We all deserve hell because of what we've done. All of us do. Christianity is all about not getting what we deserve, so don't ask for what we deserve. Don't ask for what's fair. Not only is the world not fair, God's not fair, because if he was, all of us would be condemned. Thank goodness. Thank God he's not fair. Thank God that he gives us a chance to be forgiven. And if you're asking God for what's due, be careful. Because he may just say, look, this is what's due. Are you sure? This is the bill that I paid. Are you sure that you want to pay it? It's like going to a fancy restaurant and somebody picking up the check and saying, no, I'll get it. And then, okay, they hand you the bill and it's way out of your league. If you're like, well, you know what? Never mind. I was mistaken. Go ahead. I thank you for that. I appreciate that. You know, that's what we're talking about here. We can't get disgruntled with God for not getting the blessings we think we deserve because we don't deserve them. It means we're relying on our own initiative, our own works. We're putting our faith in ourselves. What about apathy or burnout? This is one I struggle with. Apathy, especially. We're just, whatever. I just don't care anymore. I'm just not that into it anymore. That's a symptom right there. You get burned out because why? Because you've been working real hard and it's just not doing it for you anymore. Well, what are you doing it for? Are you doing it for yourself or are you doing it for God? Is your faith in you or is it in Christ? Are you working because you are grateful for the things that God has done for you, or are you working because you're obligated to? You feel like it's something you should be doing, and you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and grind through it and do it. That's a symptom of that you're putting your faith in the wrong thing. A focus on tradition. That's what these Jewish elders had. Tradition or religious observance. That's a terrible thing that we put our faith in. Now, that's what the Jews, they were stuck in that. The whole nation was stuck in it. Because they were taught from a young age that God wants us to relate to Him by following all these rules. You follow all these rules. In fact, these rules aren't enough, and they added a bunch more rules. And you follow those rules to make sure that you don't make God mad, and then you'll earn His blessing. They said, that's how you relate to God. And those rules, in fact, were there to show that you can't relate to God. They're there to prove that we can't do it on our own. They're too difficult. We can't follow all of God's rules. And if you're here thinking that you don't sin, that you do follow all of His rules, then you've probably got a weak view of what His rules really are. I've never killed anybody, but Jesus said in the passage before this one in Luke 6 that if you think of somebody as foolish, you call them a fool in your mind, in your heart, then you're guilty of murder. That's the standard. So we have all these traditions that we follow. We think that if I go and follow all these religious observances and follow all these traditions, then on Sunday, then I can go and live the way I want the rest of the week. Jesus had something to say about that. In Mark, he said to them who believed like that, he said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites that it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, the precepts of men, the traditions that people have come up with and not God, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He doesn't want your lip service. He doesn't want you to say, yeah, I believe in God. That drives me crazy sometimes. Like when you're watching sports, the guy's watching football, and this guy who lives a life miserably, he's a horrible person, and yet he takes a touchdown and points to God, you know. Or that kind of thing. Like that's just lip service. That's just lip service. That's not what God's into. He's not living the way God wants him to live. He's not in a relationship with God. Well, I don't know that he isn't. I can't judge people's motives. But it does drive me. It makes me wonder sometimes. The people that give God all the glory and then really they're grabbing glory for themselves. Anyway, plus it's weird. If you ever do that at work, let me know how that works out for you. Yeah, if you're... like, yeah, nailed that line of code. To God be the glory. I don't know. Well, anyway, your focus is, if you're focusing on ritual, you're focusing on, I go to church every Sunday. I even go to home church during the week. And so God's happy with me and I deserve blessings. Then what you're really doing is you're putting your faith in your ability to follow rules. You're putting your faith in your ability to follow rituals. And that's not how we relate to people. Let's say that I buy my, and I don't do this, by the way, but let's say I buy my wife flowers every week. Every Friday, I give her a bouquet of flowers, tell her that I love her. That's nice, right? But what if the rest of the story is, I'm a horrible human being to her the rest of the week. I treat her like garbage. I complain that she doesn't cook or clean enough, that she's not rubbing my feet well enough, you know? Now those flowers don't mean as much, do they? In fact, those flowers become an insult, really. Those flowers become distasteful. She gets those flowers and thinks, this is disgusting. He treats me like garbage, And then he gives me flowers and he thinks that I can be bought off with these dead plants. If we treat God with disregard all our lives, we disregard him. We don't consult him when we want to do things. You know, we go buy a car. We don't pray. I do this. I make big purchases. I don't pray about it first. I look at my budget, and then I fudge the numbers and I buy it anyway. We don't talk to God. We don't talk to him. We don't look to him. We totally disregard his presence. We totally disregard what he wants from us. And then once a week we go to church and we say amen and we bow our heads and we think that that's okay. And God's cool with that and he's fine. And in reality, isn't that disgusting? We bow our heads and give him lip service once a week and we think that's okay? That bit of worship that we give to him turns odious. It's hypocritical. We can't live like that and expect that God would be happy. Why would he bless us? We're putting our faith in ourselves. What if your prayer life dries up? You ever experienced that as a Christian? Your prayer life just kind of dries up. You don't do it as often, or when you do it, it's kind of like, now I lay me down to sleep, or you know, bless this meal, or whatever. You don't really know what to say to God. Maybe it's because you don't have a relationship with him. Your faith's not in Jesus. We're going to talk more about prayer in a second, but if your prayer life, if you find that your prayer life is dried up, and it's anemic, and it's weak, and it's pitiful, maybe it's because you don't understand the vibrancy of the living God who saved your life. You don't understand that your faith should be in Christ, the man, the person who wants to have a conversation with you, who loves you, and wants to spend time with you. Do you withdraw when you sin? Do you withdraw from God? I'm guilty of this one. We had a week or two of bad news. We had some bad things going on recently, and I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I found myself getting depressed. That's not something I generally deal with, and it was odd enough that I actually recognized the symptoms. Like, this isn't normal. Things that I find enjoyable, I don't have any interest in anymore, and that was an alarm bell for me. And I went on WebMD. I didn't go to my Bible. I went to WebMD, and I said, what are the symptoms of depression? And I thought, I was a shocking number of them applied to me. And I thought, well, that's not good. I should be praying about that. So I did. I prayed about it. But I found myself becoming more and more cynical and more selfish. And then recognizing that as sin, I started withdrawing from God because I'm in sin here. And it's sin that I was having a real hard time getting my hands around and controlling. And so I felt ashamed, so I didn't want to go to God. You ever feel like that? You ever been in a position where, yeah, I did it again. I fell into that same sin and habit that I've been in. I'm just going to give God some time to cool off before I go talk to him again. Have you ever felt that way? I feel like that all the time when I'm in sin. So, you know, I'm reading this book by Tim Keller, and he brought this, he mentions this passage in his book. It's a book on prayer, and it's a passage that I know. It's a passage that I've taught on, actually, recently. So it's not like I didn't know it. It's not like it was new to me. But it was one that I wasn't thinking about. It was a passage that I was strategically ignoring somehow so that I would be distant from God. And this passage says, it's in Romans 8, 33 and 34. I encourage you, mark this passage in your Bibles if you struggle with this. Romans 8. 33 and 34, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can do that? Who would dare to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God doesn't need time to cool off because he's mad that I sinned. Because when I'm sinning, Jesus is at his right hand and saying, yep, I paid for that one. You don't need to punish him for that because I've already paid for it. God exhausted his wrath at our sins on Christ on the cross. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He endured all the wrath of God, all the punishment that everybody deserves in that moment on the cross. And now he stands at the right hand of God saying, I paid for that one. You don't need to feel a distance from God. That sin was paid for. But if you're withdrawing from God, you're saying, oh, my performance has not been stellar. My faith in myself is weak now because I've not been performing, so I need to get some distance from God. Instead, what we should be saying is, thank God you've forgiven me. Thank you that through Christ you've paid for this sin too. Thank you so much. I know what I did was wrong, and I pray that you help me to stop doing that. But my relationship with you has not changed because of what Christ has done. You see, my faith then is in Christ. My faith then is in Jesus. And that's amazing faith. Do you have excessive guilty feelings? This is kind of related to the other one. Sometimes we just have this excessive guilt. This is one that I've struggled with over the years. Just guilt. Now, while the Bible does say we're all guilty, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, too much guilt, though, can drive you away from God. Although we do have a conscience that convicts us that sometimes we're doing wrong, and that should drive us to God. There's a great passage on that. It's in 2 Corinthians. He says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. If you're feeling guilt, and if it's from God, it'll lead you to him. Because you're saying, I can't believe I did this again. God, I need you. I need you to correct this in me because I can't correct it in myself. But the sorrow of the world produces death because it drives us away from God. Because your faith is in yourself and it's been broken. If you have this excessive burden of guilt and it's driving you away from God, you need to let that go. That's not from him. That means your faith is in yourself. And maybe you deserve that guilt, maybe not, but it doesn't matter because Christ paid for that. And if your faith is in Christ, that burden of guilt was laid on his shoulders on the cross. Our certificate of debt was nailed to the cross, as it says in Galatians. That burden is not ours to carry anymore. Christ took it up and he paid for it. Excessive worry. Worry is a sin. That was one of the things I was dealing with, is that I had this anxiety, this worry that I was dealing with. And that's a sin. But I'm worried because I don't trust Christ. I don't trust God that he's going to take care of things. I don't trust that he's good, that he loves me, or that he's powerful enough to deal with this situation. So my faith is in myself, and I find that I'm not able to control that situation. And all of a sudden, I'm struck with worry. Your faith is in the wrong person. Finally, we get frustrated with other Christians, don't we? That guy should know better. Why is he doing that? That's so frustrating. He calls himself a Christian. He should know better. What are we saying? He should try harder? His faith in himself should be stronger and he should work better? Is that what we're saying? No, that's what it sounds like. When we're frustrated with other Christians, we're saying he should be working harder. Our faith is misplaced. What we should be saying is that guy needs to come to Christ. He needs to go to Christ with this sin. How can I help him overcome it? We should be praying for him. So here are some symptoms. We should know where our faith is when we're struggling, because oftentimes our faith is misplaced. It's not that it's weak. It's that it's too strong in the wrong area. We're putting our faith in ourselves and not in Christ. It's the object of our faith that's important. So going on to building our faith in Christ, prayer. Pray. Pray to him. Talk to him. If you find that your faith is often misplaced, God, I believe in you, but I keep falling into this trap, ask him about it. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible is this short one. This guy brought his kid to Jesus to be healed, and he says, Jesus, if you can, would you heal him? Jesus says, if I can, where's your faith? And the guy says, where do you believe? And the guy says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is the situation for all of us. That's not an oxymoron. That's a reflection of a heart that is complex. I do believe in you, Jesus, but I often fail. But I often also believe in myself. I often put my faith in other things, and I want you to help me in that unbelief. Pray about it. Talk to God. I'm not just talking about praying about this. Journal your prayers. That'll help you with your faith. I've been journaling for years now, and I just finished up another journal. It's full, so I've got the stack of books that I've been writing of prayers, and I can flip through those, and I can see the things that I was praying for over the years and the way that God has come through for those things, and it helps me to build my faith in him. I encourage you to do that. That book on prayer that I mentioned earlier, Keller mentions that prayer is continuing a conversation that God began with us. God is the one that reached out to us first. He's the one that wants to talk to us. And it's not just hitting him with a list of things that we want. It's talking to him, listening to him. He speaks back to us through his word often, or through, you know, you'll get a feeling that he's responding if you give him time. Our prayer should have periods of silence in them so that we can... That's one of the reasons I like writing down my prayer, because it slows me down. I'm not just hitting him with a fire hose of demands. I'm writing stuff down and thinking about what I'm saying to him. And I can listen for a response. And sometimes he'll bring a passage. I often read prayer with my Bible right there too, with me. That way I can, you know, I just read it or I'm about to read it. And he'll respond through his word. Putting your faith in Christ... It means talking to him. He's a real person. He's a personal being. He's not some unknowable force. Talk to him. Finally, take some steps of faith. What's a step of faith? A step of faith is doing something that you know God would like you to do, even though you don't think that you can do it. Even though you're pretty sure that you can't do that on your own. And that looks different for different people. Taking a step of faith is different for different folks. It might mean sharing your faith with others. That can be very hard for some. Some people just do it, man. They're just great at it. They're evangelists. They're gifted in that area. And they'll just talk about their faith with whoever. God bless those people. I'm not one of them. Some of the rest of us, it's hard to talk about our faith. We'll wait. We'll get into a conversation. We'll wait for the right moment, right? And that right moment just never comes up. Or the right moment will come up and we chicken out. Take that step of faith. Do it anyway. Trust that Jesus will help you. That'll help you build that faith. Your faith, when you're doing it in something that you're not good at naturally, then what you're doing is you're saying, I don't trust myself here, God, but I trust you. The object of your faith is not yourself anymore. Something else I'm not good at, building relationships. Building relationships with people can be hard for some people. Other people, it's easy. Some people, it's hard. This is something that I have to make myself do. I have to purposefully I need to take an opportunity to reach out to this person and talk, whether it's a text to see how things are going, whether it's a prayer to because we know that they're struggling, whether it's a phone call or getting together with somebody. Build those relationships with people. That can be a step of faith. Take the time to do these things. Maybe it's getting involved in a ministry. Putting yourself into a situation where you're giving up your time or your money. And it doesn't have to be, you know, you don't have to be Billy Graham. I'm talking about you can sign up to set up chairs and tables here on Sunday mornings. Or you can work in, I heard an amen. Did somebody say amen on that? Or you can work in the Oasis rooms. We need help there. We renew this every year, so there's going to be a chance to do this coming up in a couple of months. Consider that. Maybe I can step into a ministry. Even though I'm busy, even though I don't think I can do it, I'm going to ask God to help me to do this, and I'm going to do it anyway. You're putting your faith in Him and not you. Get involved in a ministry. These are ways that we can put our faith in the right place. Now, you're going to have doubts. You're going to have questions. Your faith is going to feel weak at times. That's normal. That is normal. What we need to focus on is not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith. You'll find that you work on the object of your faith, that you work on focusing your faith on Christ, that strength of your faith will build on its own, because the object is the right object of your faith. All right, we'll call it quits there. We do have a time of prayer. Speaking of prayer, we have a prayer period coming up. Once a month we get together and pray together as a group. You don't even have to pray out loud. You can just come and hang out and listen and pray in your heart. That's fine. But it gives you a chance to not only be in the presence of God with other people, but you get to hear about what's on other people's hearts, what's going on in our church here. I really encourage you to do this. I have a stronger time doing it too. It's hard to get just to spend that extra half hour here. I understand that. I encourage you to try it anyway. Take that step of faith. If you'd like, if you're a guest, or even if you're not a guest, there we have these welcome cards in the updates that you get when you walk in. If you have a question, we're going to have a chance to ask questions and talk a little bit about this passage. If you don't get a chance to ask your question, or if you don't want to ask in front of people, just fill this card out. We'll get back with you. We read all these. Or if you have suggestions or comments on how we can make things better, that's great too. Just drop them in the bag when that comes around. That bag is also for us to financially support the church. If this is not your church, if you're a guest, we don't want your money. Don't feel obligated to put any money in there. That's not what we're asking for. We're just pass it on by. That's okay. So, the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So we have some time to talk and communicate with each other. We'll have some time. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to make, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone so everybody can hear you. We'll chat a little bit about this and we'll pray together. Right over here.
Sorry, ladies, you'll never look at flowers the same, will you?
That's why I never give them to you.
Dead plants. You know, this week in women's group, we talked about Rahab in Joshua 2. And one of the things that pointed out that stuck with me as I read that passage is that Rahab only heard stories of God. Yeah. She didn't know how to recognize maybe God in her own life. She didn't know anything other than the stories. And these were big stories, right? God mm-hmm. parted the sea. He led this group of people through the desert. And all she knew is they were on their doorstep and knew that their town and their land was in trouble. Mm-hmm. You know, and so Rahab took a step of faith. Now, remember, Rahab's a prostitute. So she took a step of faith and risked it all for a God she didn't even know other than stories. Yeah. And in Book of Hebrews, she is listed amongst the greats of Abraham and Isaac for her faith.
Yeah.
And all she heard was stories. And I was so struck about, I have more than stories. I have the Bible. I have Christian friends. I have my own experiences. I have God to even talk to, you know. Mm-hmm. And my faith, as we were going through the talking, we all had just how weak our faith was. And Jesus just says the faith of the size of a mustard seed.
Right.
You can't get much smaller than that. And yet mine is minutely smaller than that. And I was just struck about where I've put that faith in. It's myself and not God.
Yeah. Yeah, that faith is small as a mustard seed. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that our faith, it's not how strong our faith is. You can have just tiny little faith as long as it's in the right person. And he's a person. He's not a thing. It's not your own abilities. Putting your faith in Jesus, that's all it takes. Doesn't have to be a lot, but you got to trust him. That's what it is. Yeah.
Adam, great teaching. I found myself this week after 10 years in the service end of my business suddenly thrust back into the construction end, and here's the plans, and here's the job, and here's a crew that's not experienced, and oh, by the way, you're 3 weeks behind. And
nice.
And, you know, Monday and Tuesday, I was a wreck. Mm. I was an absolute wreck. And, you know, Wednesday morning, I just spent a few extra minutes in my truck and just, you know, prayed for myself and my workers and my job. And just, you know, that's something that I normally wouldn't do. That's, you know, just, that's not how I typically reflect faith.
Yeah.
And what I found is at the end of the week, you know, saying that prayer, having that faith in God that, okay, he put me here. There's a reason I'm here. Mm-hmm. Things flipped 180 by Thursday. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we're making progress and, you know, the guys are coming along. And it, you know, it's amazing how sometimes you'll hear a teaching before you need it to maybe direct you in that direction. And this is one of those teachings you hear, okay, there was the proof. Here's the reason. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just a cool thing the way God works that for you sometimes.
Yeah, I agree. There's something to be said about praying about our jobs. Oftentimes we'll get anxious about our jobs or we struggle with challenges in work. This is something I struggle with recently just because I'm on this big project at work. And I feel like I'm not up to it sometimes. I'm not up to the challenge. And I get worried and I get anxious. And there's no reason I can't talk to God about that. He wants to be involved in every part of our lives. Sometimes we want to separate God into compartments. And he wants you to open all the doors. He wants in everything. And so talking to God about your job and about the anxiety that you feel, absolutely, that's a great thing to do. And it helps you to put your faith in him, again, and not in your own abilities, not in your own. It's okay. God's got a hold of it. And that makes a huge difference, like you said. I'm glad you brought that up. Any other comments or questions? Anybody on this side of the building have any questions? You're allowed to. We'll make Craig run. Anybody? Up here.
I heard a teaching recently that I've been thinking about a lot, and kind of this brought it up for me again. So this is kind of a question to see if this addresses what I was thinking about the other. It was when the guys, after Jesus was crucified and rose, and they were walking back to their city, and Jesus came and walked with them, and they didn't recognize him.
Mm-hmm.
And the topic was about hope and the difference between is Jesus your hope or is Jesus the facilitator of what you really hope for? And I'm struggling with that a lot. And I'm wondering if what you said about faith is what I'm struggling with. Am I putting my faith in Jesus or am I putting my faith in myself to understand how this works?
Mm.
I don't know if you can address that.
Yes, you know, sometimes it's, are we in love with Jesus and God, or are we in love with the idea that they're going to bless us? Do we love God for himself because he's because he's wonderful and he's awesome? Or do we love God because we think he's going to bless us? And I think that's a struggle all of us come up with. And I think it comes down to where you're putting your faith to. Am I putting my faith in God, or am I putting my faith in his blessings? Do I love him, or do I love his things? And we all know the right answer to that question. I love God. Of course I love God. But we all know the true answer sometimes, too, when we find that we're not getting the things that we want. We're not getting the blessings that we think we deserve. Then all of a sudden we find that our faith's not in him at all. It's either in me because I'm holding up my end of the bargain and he's not giving me what I think I should get. Or we're just saying, I'm not in this for salvation. I'm in this for blessings here and now. I want God to give me. We need to put our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation. And if he wants to bless us, he can. That's what the centurion said. If you want to, you can bless me. You can say the word and I'll be blessed. But you don't have to. And he didn't say, and I won't believe in you anymore either. Right? What we can say, what we need to say to Jesus is, I trust you, that you're good, and that you love me, and that you're powerful enough to do whatever you want. You can bless me if you choose to, and that would be great. But even if you don't, I know that I'm saved. That's a tough place to be, and it's easier, much easier to say than it is to live out. I don't know if that answers your question, but all right, let's take a moment to pray together. We'll pray silently. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand, and we'll bring you the microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.